That was awesome, young man. And he's gone already. You stay home for a couple weeks, and boy, look what happens. Oh, it's fun. You're absolutely right on, Kate. If you want to turn to the book of Matthew, we are going to pick back up. And for 3 years, we've been studying this book. And we made it all the way to middle of chapter 13. And I'm just going to do a little bit of review. What we understand is that the book of Matthew is all about the King of Kings. That Jesus is the King. There is no other King, rightful King here on earth. And then it starts off in the genealogy where Jesus shows us, as he's written this book, that he is the rightful King of Israel through the line of David, and that he is the one who is promised. We see is that remarkable story of his birth, where he is protected incredibly by his Father in heaven throughout all of that time, and then taken to Egypt and back. And then he grows up, and then we see him. And I've always wondered about this. It's probably going to be my first question to John the Baptist when I meet him, and I get over the shock of this wild-haired, bug-eyed man, is, what did you feel like when you baptized Jesus? I can't even imagine doing that. And then it says the Spirit led him out into temptation. And so what I've always thought was interesting is that for Jesus to start his ministry, God took him out into the midst of the wilderness through the toughest period of his life, probably, other than the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus shows that we can rely on God for our ministry, and that the angels attended him, and then you have the start of his ministry, and the first things out of his mouth is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Remember that? And then he goes into his longest sermon in the Bible, and that's the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells us some strong teaching based on the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. And he says, in order for you to be a child of God, basically, you've got to be poor in spirit, you've got to be mournful, you've got to be meek, you've got to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, you've got to be merciful, you've got to be pure in heart, you've got to be a person peacemaker, and then, on top of all that, you've got to be willing to be persecuted in order to be a child of God. Now, that's a pretty tall task there, to start off this sermon, and then he goes on into different things like anger and lust and divorce and different things. And chapter 6 talks about the Lord's Prayer and the fasting and treasures from heaven. But it also talks about, if it deals with the attitude of worry. And what worry really is not trusting in Christ. And then he gets down to some tough stuff. He says, those of you who are going around and serving God, I will not let you into my heaven because you never knew me. These are the people that are doing all the things that God has asked them to do, and on the outside it looks like they're following Christ and different things. And so he tells them, look, you never even knew me. And then that was after about talking about judging and prayer and how to live, and you will know its tree by its fruit. You see, all of a sudden he's talking about, you think you're a Christian? Well, then look at your fruit. If your fruit doesn't match God's standards, then you're probably not a Christian. And you're playing the game. And he talks about, that's why he goes into, that at that moment when Jesus faces you face to face, he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. What he's saying there is, you can play the game with anyone on this land, and you can play the game with the closest person to you, but you'll never fool God. You'll never fool God. So, all of a sudden, he lifts the standard way above the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin Council. And people, it says here, are totally amazed at his teaching. Because he's teaching the Word. And then we go in, we see all the healings, we see all the demons cast out, we see all of his teaching about who he is, and he calls, starts calling the disciples, and then we see all the different things that are going on, and he's talking about, and in chapter 10, finally he calls 12 apostles or 12 disciples to be eventually apostles, and you know what he's telling them? Here, I'm calling you 12. And he's basically saying, you don't have a choice. I'm calling you. You're going to follow me. But this is what you're going to experience. You're going to experience persecution. You're going to experience fear. You're going to experience chaos, a sword. And not only that, but you're going to experience, you're going to have to choose between your family and me. And so all of a sudden, his standard is a higher level than what they've ever known before. And then he talks about John the Baptist and those cities who are unrepentant and those cities who will not trust in Christ, those people that are rejecting Christ and that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and all these different things are going in, and he revisits the whole idea is this here. You want to know who a Christian is? Then look how they're living. He says it again. Now, in today's world, we don't like that. In today's world, what we want is the nice, lovey-dovey, covey, emotional, yes, you are great, you are all right, you are a wonderful person. No matter what you do, you are just the loveliest person on the world, and you may be, and I think you are, no matter what you do. But what you do still matters to God and how you live. And it should matter, children of God, it should matter to every one of us how our brother and sister lives. And so, all of a sudden, he starts off in chapter 13 with teaching in parables. Remember, a parable is a story that has hidden truths behind it. It's there to confuse the unbeliever and to enlighten the believer. And he teaches seven parables in this chapter about the kingdom of heaven. And we know that the kingdom of heaven is not a physical presence right now. It is a spiritual presence here on earth, although it will be physical in the millennium. And then it culminates in Revelation 20 with the final judgment. And I think that's when I think that's when people are going to get shocked. I think that's when people are going to say, well, my gracious sakes, to the judge, they're going to be a lawyer and say, well, I did all these things. Look at my life. And at that moment, that's when he says, well, those are good things in your eyes, but they're not good in mine. They are filthy rags. Depart from me, for I never knew you. And the fact is, The reality is, do we care enough about those people sitting in church week in and week out who are playing the game to continue to preach the gospel and teach the gospel, to change our lives, to live the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they may see Christ through us? I mean, can you, I'm taking a side note here, but I can't even imagine standing there and listening to our Lord say, depart from me, for I never knew you. I don't even want to hear that when I get there. That ought to fuel us to live like Christ and to share the gospel at every moment, whether it's in the church or outside in the community. And so we kind of piecemealed around in chapter 13. We're going to hit the last five parables, to be exact. We only made it through a couple of them because they were the big ones, and they interpreted, Jesus interpreted them for the disciples, but these last five he never interpreted. So they understood, so they went for it. And here's the thing, in this last part, we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 33 and 44 through 52. And this is what it reads here. Oh my gracious sakes. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like the leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." And then down verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is old, new and what is old." And so in this passage of Scripture, we have some tough stuff to work through towards the end. And the reason I piecemeal like that, because we already went through verses 36 through 43 and 34 and 35 because of the parable of the weeds and the parable of the sower. So we're not going to touch on that. But here it is. Here's what God is trying to say, is that God's kingdom fulfills His plan of redemption for all mankind. His kingdom, because if you notice, He starts off with, "And the kingdom of heaven is like, and the kingdom of heaven is like, and the kingdom of heaven is like." He is concerned about the kingdom of heaven. And what we know is the kingdom of heaven is both the sovereign rule of God in our lives and the salvation that we enjoy from that. So it is both the saviorship and the lordship of Jesus Christ in the believer's life. And so what he's talking about here, "and the lordship of Christ is like a net," and the lordship of Christ, and the salvation of Christ. You see what he's saying here? He just uses kingdom of heaven as that language. And so he starts off with, in verse 31, as the parable of the mustard seed, which you have probably heard many a times before. So the mustard seed, as it says here, was one of the smallest seeds in the world. But actually, it isn't. It isn't the smallest seed in the world, because tobacco is actually smaller than mustard. But at the time that Jesus was here, it was the smallest seed known to man at that time. So there isn't a contradiction that someone may bring to you and say, "Well, science proves such and such and such." Well, yeah, science may prove that, but at this time, this is what it was going on. And not only that, here's the thing, what Jesus is referring to, the mustard seed, was in the garden that they tilled up and they prepared for the house all the time. He wasn't talking about the weeds out in the field and all this other stuff. And so there's ideas here that Jesus is talking about this mustard seed that is good for you, is one of the smallest seeds of the earth. Matter of fact, that is what the language in the Greek says. It infers it is one of the smallest seeds. And then it says here, it grows up into a large tree. Now, I don't know about y'all, but as a farmer, I've fought a lot of mustard. Yes, I have fought it. And I have have literally punched it, and it still didn't die. And the fact is, that mustard only got about so tall. It may have got so tall. It may have got so tall. And it was pretty flimsy. For all these birds to nest in it, it would have collapsed. But in Israel, in Palestine, the mustard seed grows into a large tree. Matter of fact, some estimate between 10 and 15 feet tall with a huge trunk and huge branches. So it's just like a good old apple orchard tree. And so that's what he's referring to. Matter of fact, Dr. L. H. Shiners, director of herbarium, I've never even heard of that word before, herbarium at Southern Methodist University, and also he's a guest speaker at the Smithsonian Institute, said this: the mustard seed would indeed have been the smallest of those who have been noticed by the people at the time of Christ. The principal field crops, barley, wheat, lentils, and beans, have much larger seeds, as do other plants which might have been present and so forth. There are various weeds and wildflowers belonging to the mustard, the amaranth, pigweed, and chickweed families, with seeds that are smaller than the mustard, but they would not have known or noticed by the inhabitants at that time. They are wild, and they are certainly would not have been planted as a crop. The only modern crop plant in existence with smaller seeds than the mustard is tobacco. And this plant of American origin was not grown in the world until the 16th century or later. So then we have here, the reason I bring that out is that many people have used this passage as here is a problem in the Bible. And what they're doing is they're attacking the sufficiency, the authority, the inspiration of the Word of God. And so what we're doing is we're clearing it up, saying that there is no problem here. And so all of a sudden you've got this branch. Now, to the Jews, why did he bring this out? The Jews would have known this because they knew the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, in Daniel 4, you have Nebuchadnezzar who has a dream. And in the midst of the earth, not Middle Earth, you Lord of the Ring followers. In the midst of the earth, you have this tree in his dream, and it grows up and it grows so big that all of the birds of the air fly and nest on its branches and enjoy it. And then the animals on the ground get under it and are sheltered by this tree. And the interpretation by Daniel is, that's your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. You are going to grow your kingdom. Your kingdom is going to grow to where all the peoples of the earth will be sheltered and taken care of by your kingdom. And that is what the Jews, or these disciples, would have understood when Jesus was talking about this at this point. And then in Ezekiel 31, you have the whole description about Assyria doing the same very thing, providing for the whole earth. So what Jesus is saying, the point of this parable is that God's kingdom will grow. That God's kingdom will have influence in the whole world. Matter of fact, what he's saying here, that if God's kingdom is operating as God's kingdom, the whole world will be affected by it. Okay. What he's saying here is that God is in charge. He's saying here is that the church, God's kingdom, nothing can come against God's kingdom. It will take place. It will grow. Regardless of what kind of music we play. Sorry, Bob. Regardless of what kind of preacher you have up there like me. Regardless of what kind of a talker you have like Kay. Regardless of any of that, what he is promising here through the mustard seed and this whole illustration is that God's kingdom will be established and it will grow. So the promise is that the church of Jesus Christ, people will get saved, people will grow, and it will expand and have influence in all the earth. Now here's the thing. When God's word is faithfully taught, faithfully adhered to, faithfully changes lives, and we faithfully live by it, guess what? All of a sudden, what we see is the communities that those churches are living in and are faithful to God's word are blessed, are influenced, are changed. Where do you think we've got the laws for dignity of women and the attitude for the dignity of women or the rights of children? Where do you think we've gotten the importance of education from or poverty addressed? We've been so fearful to address social issues, thinking that we're going to be a social gospel. Yes, we can be that, and that is wrong. But we need to address social issues to meet the needs, and one of those needs is still the gospel. This is where, to be honest with you, when the church is operating at the level that Christ has called it to, and according to the Word of God, all of a sudden morality increases. So what he's saying here is exactly what we see, is the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word changes lives, and as the lives are changed, then all of a sudden our communities are influenced by the church. And really, how many of us really truly believe? Now let's just be honest. How many of us really believe that we are plopped here in South Chehalis to change our community? A lot of us believe we're plopped here in South Chehalis to have a building so we can come and worship and go home and do whatever we want to do. Let's just be honest. We are here strategically by Jesus Christ to change this community. We do this on Sunday morning because we love one another and we gather together as believers. We encourage and lift each other up, but then we spread out into our community and hopefully change that community. Well, that's why we do muffins at the Olympic School. Is that we're praying that God opens the door to change that community. It's becoming slow, but He's still doing it. Yep, God's never fast or slow. He's always on time. Not only that here, but you have the parable of leaven here. Now that word for leaven actually means corruption or falsehood, to be honest with you, the root word. And that root word really means what a lot of Scripture talks to. It means that it corrupts that pure flour and leavens that pure flour, or by the fermentation or heating process, in order for a bread dough to rise. I'm kind of thankful for it, because I shouldn't like it because I'm not supposed to have it, but I like that bread dough that rises. And here's the thing, you know, you understand it was so important. Remember in Scripture, bread is a staple of life amongst the Jewish community, amongst any community. When you don't have things to eat, bread and water always get you by. Maybe a little peanut butter and jelly, like maybe a little meat and cheese. But I tell you, when you're hungry, a piece of bread is pretty dandy. Now here's the thing. The tradition is that on the wedding day, the mother of the bride would take a lump of that leavened bread dough and give it to her daughter as a special gift. Because as she gave that daughter that special gift, then that daughter could take care of her household her way, baking that bread. And every time she put together some dough, she'd take a clump of that leavened dough, put it off the side for the next batch of bread to take place, and it would last her actually for the lifetime of the family. And that's what Jesus is talking to here, is that leaven infiltrates that flour in order to sustain life. Many scripture, and we're not going to get into, talk about a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Or beware the Pharisees' hypocrisy or their leaven, because it will infect you or affect you, right? As we have all those, but do you know that to God, leaven is good, even though He required for the Passover week, eat no leavened bread? In Leviticus 23:17, He requires this: you shall bring from your dwelling places two loaves of bread to be waved, made of two tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So all of a sudden, you see, even in an offering to God, that leavened bread is a good stuff because it is a staple of life. But the parable point here is this, beloved. What Jesus wants us to understand is this, is that the spiritual lives of believers can and will influence unbelievers' lives in this world. The trouble is, you've got to be leavened. The trouble is, you've got to be ready to infiltrate. It sounds like a military term, doesn't it? Influence the others. What are you saying here? The more you grow in holiness, in righteousness, in your morality, in your Christ-likeness to God, then all of a sudden it can't help but influence everyone around you. And so how do you do that? Well, I'm sorry, but there is no shortcut. Those who take the time and pains to read and study God's Word, to apply it to their lives, to change their lives according to God's Word, all of a sudden what they see is they become a more Christ-likeness. They have more love for each other and for the lost. They have more forgiveness. They have more humility. Their love for Christ grows. Their love for the church grows. Their commitment to the church and to Christ, the Word of God, everything grows. Now, when that happens, people look at you kind of funny, don't they? It's the people who on lunch break say, you know what, I just need to go and I need to read, or I need to listen to this gospel music. Do you mind if I switch this radio over? And that unbeliever is sitting there and they're saying, why in the world have we got to listen to that stupid music? Well, I'm not supposed to say that, but I did. And you say, well, because, like Ted Cotton says, it is the gospel that changed my life. All of a sudden, you've got a door. All of a sudden, it's your commitment. All of a sudden, you have the opportunity to be that leavened lump to spread into the unleavened flour to make a difference. That's what Jesus is trying to say here. So, all of a sudden, what we see is the reality is your time in the Word. Your time in the Word is not wasted. Your time in studying, getting the nuts and bolts of what Christ is saying, isn't wasted. Your time of going through the process and it may be anger. It may be a struggle. It may be, I don't want to deal with this issue in my life, but God has taken you through it to change you. It may be all those, but your time doing that and walking through that process with Christ to change your life and to become more Christ-like is not wasted, because you're deepening your commitment. You're deepening your love. You're deepening your walk in Christ. You then can have a deep impact with people around you. Now, you can take the easy road. You can read 5 minutes, get up in the morning, get going, you're late for work, you go to work, or you're late for whatever it may be, you get there, you do all stuff, you don't cuss, you don't think bad thoughts, you're doing good. Matter of fact, you tell people you just went to church this last Sunday, you're doing all the right things and different things, but you want to know something? All of a sudden, you start taking an inventory on your life, and your holiness and your righteousness isn't where it should be. All of a sudden, you say, well, why am I thinking that bad thought now? All of a sudden, you say, well, why did I use that bad word? They didn't hear it, but boy, it sure came in my thoughts and my heart. All of a sudden, you say, I cannot stand those people at church because someone said something or someone or the preacher wore jeans or whatever it may be. And so all of a sudden, then you take stock and you say, wow, how did I get to this point? Or you may be saying, you know what? I am really struggling. Why can't I be more righteous in my life? Why do I make these decisions that always put me in a spot that takes me away from Christ? Well, it's simple. It comes back to, are you investing your time in the Word of God? Are you growing like that mustard seed? Are you allowing the Word of God to infiltrate your life and make an impact in your life before you can make an impact in someone else? You know what? You can have all the best attendance in church that you want. You can have all the best attendance at feeding the homeless on the second Saturday of every month at the Gospel Mission, all you want. But until you grow in your righteousness and holiness, the impact will be minimal. What Jesus is getting across here is this, is that His kingdom will be established, it will grow, but it also takes you as growing in your righteousness and holiness. He has provided the leaven for you, and He expects you to take it and to build upon it. Now, here's the thing. The question is then, which route do you really want? The one that takes the time and the pains to change your life, or the one that takes the easy road out and says, you know what, I'll just let some scholar figure that out. I will just do my own thing, and you know what, I won't be bad. The fact is, you're not only hurting yourself, but you're hurting the lost, and you're hurting God's people by taking the easy road. But you may not be able to see that right now. Certainly teenagers don't see it. They think they got the whole world ahead of them, and they can do whatever they want to do. But the fact is, they still got an opportunity as a teenager to grow in holiness and righteousness. The second part of His plan here, God's kingdom fulfills His plan of redemption, is this. Not only is there influence, but we go down here to verse 44. And 45 and 46. And what we have here is some people, not everyone, some people value His kingdom above everything else. Here you have the parable of the hidden treasure. The parable of this hidden treasure is interesting because it talks about a man who's going through a field, he finds his treasure, then he covers it back up, and then he goes and sells everything he has just to buy that field. So there may be a little bit of deception, because why is he covering up for his owner? Why didn't he tell his owner? That isn't Jesus' point here, but we're going to talk about a little bit. You want to know why Jesus put that in there? They would have understood that. We don't understand that. We don't live that way, although I had a grandpa who did it. In back in those times, remember, if you read the Old Testament and you read the New Testament, Rome, Greek, Assyrian, Babylonia, Israel, you know what? They weren't kind to each other. They kind of liked hurting each other. They're always at war with each other. The idea here is that the practice is that people would take their treasures, whether it be furniture, gold, silver, pearls, whatever it may be, and they would find a cave, they would dig a hole out in the field, and they would bury their treasure so as when a country came and warred against them and won, they would not plunder or steal their treasures, and they would have it left over. And that was a reality. Matter of fact, they didn't have banks. They didn't have savings and loans, credit unions like you and I do. They couldn't get interest on that. But what they did have, they had feeble or small possessions that they wanted to hold on to. The trouble is that once they did that, either they forgot about where it was at, or, here's the thing, most times than not, the land got sold or got stolen from the country that took over. And so you got that treasure out in that field. And what Jesus is saying, now this worker is out in that field, he may be plowing with some oxen or some, pro- probably oxen. There weren't no John Deere tractors back then. And heaven forbid there weren't no International tractors back then. And here's the thing. What happened is that this worker in the field discovered something. Can you imagine this? Here's a worker where he hardly has anything. He's just working 12 hours a day just to support his family without anything left over. He has no savings. He has no treasures. He is just working to the bone. And all of a sudden, he runs across his treasure. Can you imagine what his heart is saying right now? He said, whoa, just like that 20-year-old who won that $1 million or millions of dollars lottery. He said, wow, what do I do with this? This is awesome. How could I be so awesomely blessed? And yet we see in this parable that Jesus is teaching that in order to take that, he had to take possession of the field. Now, here it is. The Jewish Talmud, which is a commentary of the Old Testament, said this, that it gave the right to whoever found the treasure was the keeper of that treasure, regardless of whether the owner had ownership of the field or not. So, in the Jewish mindset, when that worker found that treasure, he was entitled to it. So instead of lying to the owner, he just said, you know what, I need to buy this field and I'll buy it from the owner. And so he went and sold everything he had because he had nothing. Sold everything he had just to purchase that 5-acre tract with that treasure in it so that he could have that treasure. And so all of a sudden you see that even in history of Israel, things like this was taking place, and you see this man treasured that treasure so much, he gave up everything to have it. Then you have the next parable, the parable of the great pearl, the pearl of great price or great value. Now you have merchants who are going about buying and selling pearls. They are trading for pearls. They are looking for the best pearl all over the world or all over the known land. They are traveling. They are dealing. They are going places to find the best pearl. The idea here is that they are going looking after it. All right? And so all of a sudden, these pearls are in high demand by these merchants. Now here, you and I look at pearls and think, what's the big deal here? For most people, a diamond is worth way more than anything else. But back then, pearls were considered just like we think of diamonds today. Matter of fact, you have the Jewish Talmud speaks of that pearls were beyond any price. They were so valued. You have Egyptians and Romans who valued pearls so much that they bowed down and worshipped to these pearls because they were beyond value. They were so valuable. In 2 Timothy 2:9, you have Paul talking to the women about modesty. And you have Paul talking to these women saying, adorn yourselves, do not adorn yourselves with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly attire. In other words, everything that flaunts affluency. But humble your hearts, flaunt your humility, your godliness, your righteousness before the congregation is what Paul is saying there. So all of a sudden, we see that the reality of pearls was so valuable that people sought it out who wanted the riches and who wanted it. So the parable point is this here. The kingdom of God is more precious to a true believer than anything else in their lives, and they are willing to give up everything in their lives just for the kingdom. In other words, a true believer values their salvation so much, they are willing to give up everything to obtain that salvation and to walk and live in that salvation life. That's tough language, especially in today's mindset, where we can have all the things we want to have, we can enjoy all the things that everyone else enjoys, and we can have a minimalist approach to service in the church and our growth in Christ through the Scriptures. That isn't what Jesus is teaching here. what Jesus is teaching here, how valuable is your salvation? How valuable is your Christ? Can you sit there and say, here it is, Jesus. Everything I have, everything that I am, everything that I will be or will have or has taken place, here it is. It is all of yours. And I am undone. I have nothing. That's what Jesus is saying. Now he's not talking about your circumstance. You may be here. You may have lost everything. But your heart is, are you trying to get it all back? Or are you trying to say, here I am, Lord Jesus? And so all of a sudden, you have Jesus teaching on this that true believers, their lives aren't their own. Job, in Job 28, you know that book back there with that lovely young man who enjoyed all of the goodies of life and never had a problem go on in his life at all? Leastways, if I'd have been him, I'd have blamed Pam for everything, but he didn't do that. I know that just cost me a Starbucks, but that's all right. I heard you thinking it, Lola, so... Yeah. In Job 28, verses 12 through 15, he says, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not in me. It cannot be bought for gold and silver, cannot be weighed at its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and precious, or onyx and sapphire." And then verse 21, "It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air." In verse 23, "God understands the way to it, and he knows its place." In verse 28, "And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." And all of a sudden, you understand what Job is trying to say, what Jesus is trying to say, is that are you willing to give up everything, even your passion for sin, for the knowledge and the love of Jesus Christ? It's not enough to say, here I am, Jesus, save me. But what do you do with it afterwards is what Jesus is saying. How valuable is that to you? No, stop. I'm asking you this to evaluate your heart. Jesus is asking you to evaluate your heart as a professing Christian right here. Really, how valuable is Jesus to you? Look at your life. It may shed some light. Believe me, I've had to do that all week. Charles Spurgeon, his testimony was this. Charles Spurgeon grew up in a Christian family. And he never really dived into all the luxuries of life that we think luxuries are. But he was a good guy. And as a matter of fact, it is said that he was happy with his religion, happy with his grandfather was a pastor, so he had tons of books. He'd go in there and read all the time those books. He was happy with the knowledge. He was just happy as a Christian. And he decided on New Year's Day to attend church at the family church. On his way there, the snow was so bad that he couldn't make it. So he decided to duck into a storefront. You know, it's that early... That's kind of cool. Maybe it's a church in a Safeway or something. I don't know. That storefront where they're holding the service. And here's his words. "When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist church." Oh, it wasn't the Baptist. "The preacher who was to have conducted the service never got there because he was held up by the weather. And quickly, one of the officers had to be brought forward to conduct the service with a congregation of perhaps 15 people." Oh my goodness, Gary and Bobby, talking about you guys. the man, forgive me for, but this is what he says, the man was really stupid. His text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he just kept repeating it because he had nothing else to say. But he looked at me and said, young man, you look very miserable. And miserable in life and miserable in death you will be if you don't obey my text. And then he shouted, and I won't do that, young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. Spurgeon said, I looked, and then, and there, the cloud was gone, and the darkness rolled away, and at that moment, I saw the sun. You see, what he's saying there is it doesn't take a sophisticated, bald-head preacher for you to be saved. It doesn't take the weather or anything else, it takes the power of the gospel from God's word and for God to open your eyes to finally see the Son, Jesus Christ. If you are interested this afternoon, read Ecclesiastes 11:3. In Ecclesiastes 11:3, the gospel isn't mentioned there. But R.C. Sproul, famous theologian, came to Christ through that verse. What I'm trying to tell you is, what Jesus is trying to share with us is how valuable is your salvation. Are you willing to go share the gospel? Are you willing to change your life to live the gospel? Are you willing to be a gospel-centered believer of Jesus Christ? Because here it is, what we see in these parables is two things. Jesus saves those who are looking and those who aren't even looking at all. In the first parable, you have people going about their business. You have this person who's just going about daily life, and all of a sudden he comes across that treasure. And God changes his life through that treasure. Saul of Tarsus was that way, right? The woman at the well, she was just going to get water and met Jesus. Then she was so excited she had to go run back into town and tell everyone. But you also have in this passage of Scripture, you have those who are searching for peace, for truth, for salvation, for this man named Jesus. They are searching, searching, searching. And here's the thing. God knows that. And He still meets those of you who are searching and have been searching for years. And the gospel is that Jesus will save you if you place your trust in Him, if you realize that you are a sinner, separated from God, and it took Christ to die on the cross and rise, and for you to place your trust in Him and ask Him to forgive you of your sin, you will be saved. You got the Ethiopian eunuch who was searching. You've got the Gentile by the name of Cornelius in Acts 10 who was searching. And God met him. MacArthur said this, salvation is not desired above, if salvation that is not desired above everything else is not truly desired. Salvation costs nothing in the sense of payment, but everything in the sense of surrender. We can't buy our salvation. Some people may look at this passage of Scripture and say, well, there it is, that proves that I can buy my salvation. Jesus is not talking about that at all. Matter of fact, we know through the rest of the Scriptures that Jesus paid the payment for our salvation. We cannot obtain it through any of our acts. We cannot attain it through any of our deeds. We cannot attain it through anything that we pay. It is all in Christ, and He paid it all. All we got to do is believe we are a sinner and ask Him to forgive us. In other words, what he is referring back to is Matthew 10. Are you willing to deny your wife, your husband, your children, your aunts and uncles, your life to know Christ? Are you willing to treasure that salvation above anything else. And here's the thing. You want to know something? We can give up candy. Well, some of us can give it up. Give up candy. We can give up. We can give up going to the movies. We can give up the cell phone, the internet. We can give all that stuff up, and we can give up. You know what? We can say, "Well, I'll change my career. You know what? My family, my heart's desire won't be for my family; it'll be for you, Jesus." We can give up all of that. We can even give up our society, our culture, our lifestyle, everything we can give up. We say we can give it up, but you know one of the toughest things that we can't give up, or we have a hard time giving up? Guess what it is? The desires of your sin. And all of a sudden, we can't give that up. We say, "Jesus, you've gone too far here. I have pleasure in that sin, so I am not going to give it up for you. Who would ever tell me or ask me to give up that pleasure for you?" It may be stubbornness. It may be pride. It may be immorality. It may be the twisting of Scripture to fit your desires. It may be, guess what, your own personal rights and your own self that you're unwilling to give up for Christ. But that isn't what Jesus is saying here. How valuable is the treasure of salvation, and growing in that treasure of salvation is to you. Are you willing to give up everything to know Christ and to walk in Christ? Let me give you an example, and I'm going to hopefully encourage you. You can do it. With Christ, you can do it. Because the Apostle Paul did. In Philippians 3, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." You see how valuable one man's view of that salvation is? Of that walk in Christ? So take stock of your life. How valuable really is it? Ask yourself. Just ask yourself this week sometime. How many minutes do you spend on the internet, on your phone, in the TV, reading magazines, other books, versus how much time you spend reading, studying, and applying God's Word? That'll tell you right there how valuable Jesus is in His kingdom. For the kingdom of heaven is like the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the mustard seed, the leaven. As our wonderful team closes us, in this time of invitation, I'm just asking you right now, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you do not have a relationship with the most blessed person of all of eternity, of all heaven and earth, if you do not have a love for Him, I am asking you right now, could you or would you come? And would you finally ask Christ to forgive you of your sin? I would ask you right now, could you come and begin a relationship with Jesus Christ? The most blessed relationship you could ever ask for. Also, if you're a Christian here today, I would ask you this. Are you playing? I don't care what age we are. I don't care if we're 5 years old or 90 years old. Jesus is sharing here, are we serious? Do we value? Are we willing to take the pains to grow and influence this world for Christ? Maybe you've had a tough week. Maybe you're sitting here today thinking, well, you don't know what my week was like. And quit stepping on my toes and all this other stuff. Well, you know what? Jesus has set the standard. Are you willing to forsake whatever it is in your life that is keeping you from Christ or growing in Christ? If you want to this morning, you have an opportunity to come forward and deal with Christ. You have an opportunity. People will come and pray with you. People who love you, who want the best for you. All I'm asking is, would you come this morning? And would you finally bow to Christ? Would you allow Him to take that struggle? And would you allow Him to encourage you and strengthen you? As you all stand and we sing this last song, I am inviting you now. Christ is inviting you to come this morning. Don't be shy. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, so you have an opportunity right now to come. Would you do that?